Stand with me now out of respect for God's inspired word and turn to Acts 7. Our text here is verses 9 through 16, but we're going to go ahead and keep an eye on those turntables, so we'll look down to verse 51 after we read our portion for exposition this morning. Here's Acts 7, beginning at verse 9. This is God's holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him, and he rescued him from all of his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. And then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all of his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb, which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Now drop down to verse 51. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You may be seated. Well, there's a great quote attributed to General George Patton, one of the great military geniuses of military history. It was addressed to his troops during a pivotal campaign in World War II. And this is what he said to his soldiers. I don't want to get any messages saying that we're holding our position. We are advancing constantly. We're not interested in holding on to anything except the enemy. We're going to hold him by the nose and we're going to kick him in the tail. Couldn't help but think about that as I read Stephen's speech, because that comment there, that line from General Patton, captures, I think, in a sense, the tone of Stephen's address. We said you can completely misunderstand Stephen's sermon if you think that it's just a simple refutation point by point of the charges which were made against him. You see, the charges that were brought against him were bad charges. You remember that he was charged with blaspheming God, and he was charged with speaking against the temple and the holy place, and charged really with wanting to lead an insurrection, revolt, and rebellion against the temple to see its conquest and destruction. Those are the kinds of charges in that day and age, and at that time, that could get you killed. And so he has great charges against them. But some have read Stephen's speech, and they said, well, he begins with Abraham, and then he starts meandering around through Old Testament scripture, speaking of Joseph, and who knows where he's going and why he's doing it. But Stephen wasn't answering charges. That's the point. He wasn't holding his ground. You can't understand the speech of Stephen until you realize that this isn't a defense. This is an attack. He's turning the table on the very people who are prosecuting him and bringing false witness against them. He's taking up the sword. He's going on offense. And the things that he uses to do that with are great stories from the Old Testament that all of his prosecutors and judges knew all too well. Interesting, as Stephen unfolds that, and Stephen seeks to move this whole thing to a turn of tables against them and to bring charges against them, just as we read this morning at our reading in verse 51 and verse 52 that there is an overlap between what Stephen was doing and what God was doing too. You see, one of the things you have to be struck by is as you watch Stephen work through the stories here, is just as Stephen isn't just holding ground and standing still, and he's taking the attack to his prosecutors, really as you trace out his way of working with the Old Testament narrative and the facts that are there, he shows that God hasn't been holding his ground either. That God hasn't been holding his ground either. In fact, that God has been valiant in his work. And so he takes us to Abraham and he shows how God appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia and draws him out of his depravity and his devotion to his idolatry and paganism and puts him in the land of promise and gives covenantal promises to him. He refers to Joseph and how Joseph is kicked around like a can all the way to Egypt by jealous and hateful brothers, only for God to become the hero of the story and deliver him from a dungeon to raise him up to the apex of power in Egypt to save his people. And he goes from there to David and Solomon, and eventually he gets to Christ. But the whole way he tells the story is that God gets the glory, and he shows that God has not been holding ground. Well, he's been busy taking action. The only problem with these Jews is they've been too busy opposing it and they've missed the whole thing. You see, what Stephen is trying to do with his way of preaching to them from the Old Testament is to say that instead of you Jews being the hero of the story, you've been the villains. You've been the villains. And God has been the warrior, and God has been the savior, and God has been the deliverer. And he does so in a very interesting way now in our text. As you see, verse 9 begins very interestingly by not calling the brothers of Joseph brothers, but patriarchs. Something that would have never offended those Jews who were standing before him. But the way he speaks of them as patriarchs and connects and ties them to jealousy and to bloodlust and murderous plots and designs. He shows these Jews that the very things that they boast in are also at the same time the very attitudes and behaviors and characteristics which are indicative of them. You see, just as his brothers raged with jealousy against Joseph, who God ends up using to become their own deliverer, so they have repeated the same action with respect to Christ. As these jealous Jews rejected the divinely appointed deliverer and savior of their soul, and instead of exalting him and trusting him by faith, they strung him up between thieves. So what Stephen does is says to these Jews that they need to find their story in that Old Testament narrative. But they'll never find the hope of it until they understand that they're the villains in it. And they are the ones that need to be saved. Quite a very interesting way of telling the story. Not a defense. As you'll remember, it ends up getting Stephen killed. But the main point of our text this morning is about God delivering Israel through Joseph by fulfilling his covenant promises. And he did so in spite of the sins of the people of God. And that's precisely how Joseph connects to Christ. You see, they're guilty of the same sins. And God is the one who earns the same victory. He does it in spite of his own people. Lots of interconnections, lots of moving parts. We can only get our hands on some of it because there's so much here. But let's work our way through that main point. We have three things I want us to see this morning. The circumstances of the divine deliverance, the process of divine deliverance, and the implication of the story of divine deliverance. So let's think about the circumstances of divine deliverance. And they begin where all stories of deliverance begin. They begin with misery. They begin with misery. Notice here in your text that the Word of God tells you in verse 11, a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. You see what Stephen is doing here is he's amplifying the condition of misery and suffering as the context and circumstance for this divinely wrought deliverance. And the first thing he says about it was a time of famine. It was a time of famine over all of the land, over all of Egypt, and over all of Canaan. We get the impression that it was far wider than just that. But famine means complete deprivation and destitution. We know nothing of it here in Southern California. But we see all kinds of pictures of it. If we are to look to the third world countries that are arid and there's no food and there's no crops and there's barely any water, it's something that's entirely unfamiliar to us. But famine is the worst kind of existence because it leads to death by starvation. So this is the thing that Stephen highlights here as he appeals to this narrative of Joseph and its deliverance as it begins with people who are in desperate conditions. And he highlights that now by showing the famine was so bad they couldn't even find dog food. Look at the latter part of your text here. It says they could find no food. What's interesting about that word food there, it basically means gruel or fodder. It would be the things you would feed to a horse or a cow or a beast. This is how bad the famine was, as he explains and describes it here, is the famine was so bad, the destitution was so comprehensive and so complete, they would have been willing to eat dog food if they needed it, if they could find it in order to survive. That, of course, is amplified from a different angle here as he describes the entire experience as one of great affliction. Affliction is one of those words in Greek which it's one word that basically covers all the words you can think of for misery. Distress and tribulation and oppression and affliction and trouble. Just about everything you can think of, every word you can pack into it, that's what's there. So he describes the entire context and situation of the people of God from a perspective of complete and dire need, which means one thing, that the deliverance that God is going to work is your classic example of mercy. Because you'll remember this morning, people of God, mercy is not just a gentle attitude or a thought of concern about someone. Mercy is giving help to people who are helpless and have no means of saving themselves. That's what mercy is. We've sanitized it far too much if we think it's just a feeling or a mood towards others who are having difficulty. It's just as if it's just pity. No, mercy is a determination to help someone else who is helpless. Generally, because of conditions they've imposed and caused for themselves. So we have a context of misery, and that context of misery leads to journeys. What Stephen does here is he picks up various threads of the Genesis narrative, which stretches about 11, 12 chapters. And he just jumps around in there and picks up, a rock here and a rock there, if you will. But it's a masterful weaving together of the details. And part of what you don't get here is a lot of nuance and rich texture, because he's assuming that the people who are listening to him know it quite well. But I think this morning, just in case you haven't read it recently, it will be useful for us to plug in some of what we know from Genesis here to refresh our thinking, so that the very way that Stephen tells the story causes this message to pop off the page to us and grip us. And one of the things that is told here in this series of journeys to Egypt is a story of betrayal. And that story of betrayal begins in verse 12 with the first visit. It's interesting that Stephen enumerates them as we go. Verse 12 says, "But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time." Well, this is a reference back to Genesis chapter 42. If you were to turn there this morning, you don't have to. You'll find Jacob speaking to his sons. He says, "I've heard that there's grain in Egypt." And he says, "Why are you staring at one another?" Basically, it's kind of humorous the way it emerges here. He's basically gathered the tribal sons together, and they're all destitute. They have nothing to eat. They're all famished. And he says, "Stop standing there with grass not growing under your feet. Get busy. Seize the day. Get down to Egypt." And so the story goes that they go down to Egypt. And the way it emerges there in Genesis is quite fascinating. It's as if they roll into town. And who is the first person that they encounter? Their long lost brother Joseph. Now, we'll tell the rest of the story about what happens to Joseph and the evil deeds that they were involved in and getting him down there. But for now, we'll just remember that it's a very bad situation, a very complicated situation due to their own sin and hatred of their brother. But it's interesting, as soon as they get down to Egypt, the very first person that seems like they encounter is Joseph. And what's interesting is that we're told in the Word of God, the very first thing they do when they see him is bow down to him. If you're familiar with the story about Joseph, you'll remember why that's so humorous. You see, one of the reasons why they hated him is because of his dreams. He had a dream that one time they were out in the field gathering up the harvest, and all of their bundles of wheat bowed down to his. If that's not grandiose enough for you, he said he had another dream in which the sun, moon, and 11 stars bowed down to him. They hated him for his arrogance. And here, the very first thing that they do is they encounter him in Jerusalem, not even knowing who he is they bow down to him. And guess what Joseph did in return? He didn't thank them for the honor. He treated them like dirt. He accused them of being spies. He threw them into jail. And he demanded to see their father. All the while, Joseph knows exactly who they are and what's going on. He holds all of the cards. They have no idea who he is. And so he grabs one of the brothers, Simeon, and he holds him in jail and sends him back to the land. He says, "You bring your younger brother Benjamin to me, or you'll get no food and you'll never see your brother again." So he sends him back to the land of Canaan with bags full of grain because he loves his brother and he loves his father and he wants Benjamin to come down. He wants to see his father Jacob, and he sends him back to Canaan. And guess what? As they report the story to their father, Jacob's heart is broken and it grieves. And he said, "I'm never sending my son Benjamin down there to Egypt." And so you think the story is over. But Stephen tells us this morning, people of God, that there was a second visit in verse 13, so it wasn't over yet. Because somewhere along the way, Jacob realized that if he was to survive, and his family was to survive, and his beloved youngest son Benjamin was to survive, then they better have some food, and the only place you could get it was in Egypt. So he says, "Okay, I'll send you back this time, and I'll send you with Benjamin, but make sure he comes back alive, or you don't bother coming back." So they go back to Egypt, and now we have the second reference to the visit to Egypt here, verse 13. The second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. But there's a lot to get to before you get to that point, because there's quite a dramatic buildup that takes place here. Because you see that when the brothers went back down to Egypt, Joseph once again acted like he didn't recognize them. But he did something very peculiar this time. He invited them all over to lunch. And as he sat there at lunch, he did something that was very interesting. He set them at a table and he organized them in descending order by birth and rank in the family and gave them all provision, something that just absolutely blew them away. How could this man know the exact birth order of all of these men? And then for Benjamin, he gave Benjamin five times as many steaks as he gave to their brothers. And all through the meal, it's full of drama. Joseph is having to excuse himself from the room and going off crying and wiping his tears because he wants to put his arms around his brother Benjamin because he loves him. He was one of the brothers that had nothing to do with the jealousy and the hatred and the sending him off as a slave. But he did something clever because he wasn't ready to trust his brothers yet. He thought they were scoundrels. So he put a silver cup in the bag of Benjamin, his own silver cup, and he packed him up and sent him back home with food. Well, if you know the story, you remember before they got outside the city limits, the posse was there to arrest them and to bring them back and throw them in jail. Worse yet, Joseph threatened the life of the person that had that cup. And that person was Benjamin. The person that they all knew, if Benjamin didn't make it out alive, it would crush the heart of Father Jacob. So here they are. They're now arrested. And this is what I think changes everything for Joseph, is because when they get back to Pharaoh's house, remember, they're in the courts of Pharaoh. They are nothing but a bunch of shepherds who sound like sheep when they talk. And here they are standing before this great prince of Egypt. And as they come in there, and their hat is in their hand, and they're groveling in their grain, and this is what Reuben stands up and says, if you don't let Benjamin go back, it will break the heart of our father Jacob. He says, there were 12 of us, but now there's only 11 because one of them has died. Referring to his brother Joseph. He doesn't even know that Joseph is his brother. He said, it'll break our old man's heart. You see, it was that moment that Joseph cleared the room of all the Egyptians. And the Word of God tells you in Genesis 45 that he began to weep so loud that everybody in Pharaoh's palace heard him. And he said, it's me. You can only imagine, this is years after destructive and jealous deed of selling him into slavery. Years later, it would never be in their mind that he was still alive, let alone ruling over Egypt. And here's what Joseph says to them. Don't be grieved. God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Notice here that what basically Joseph said is, well, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Joseph doesn't remove the sin of his brother. He indicts them for their sin. He says, this is what you did. It was evil and it was wrong and it was unlawful. It was the worst thing you could do to a brother. But God meant it for good. To save you alive. To save a remnant alive for you. Now he's thinking in terms of covenantal language, because he's showing that his faith in the Lord has never shaken. It's never wavered. It's never changed. He believes in the same God that Abraham does. And he believes in the same covenant promises of Abraham. And he knows that it's God's plan and God's will for that family to survive. He said, God sent me here to put me in this position so that the covenant would not fail. He understood his being a deliverer as the deliverer of the covenant family. It was all because of the work of God. All this was quite striking to the brothers. They didn't know what to do, but the next thing we know is that Joseph tells them to go back and get their father. And the rest of the story is clear. It's before us here. We see a third visit. That Jacob finally relents and he comes down into the land of Egypt, but not before stopping at the border. This is in the Word of God in Genesis chapter 46. We're not told here, but I think it's very relevant to the story and to the context of what Stephen's trying to get across. You remember that God told Abraham when he sent him into the land that this was the land of his descendants. He didn't even get a place to have a mailbox. Remember that? Abraham didn't even have a place to have his own mailbox. He didn't own nothing. But he said, I'll give it to your descendants, but they have to go to a foreign land for 400 years and be mistreated and enslaved, and then I will bring them back when I'm ready. So here's Jacob. He's got his hand on the rearview mirror as he's driving the U-Haul out of Canaan into Egypt. And he's thinking, I'm leaving the land of promise. Very obvious as he sits there for a night that he is deeply concerned in his soul that he's forsaking the promise of the covenant. So God comes to him in a vision. He says, you go down to Egypt, Joseph, and I'll be, Jacob, and I will be with you. And after a while, I will bring all of your family back. Of course, that's exactly what you're going to read about in subsequent portion of this narrative here. But Stephen is weaving the details of the text together to tell you something. God is the one who's on the move here. It wasn't famine that swept the sons of Jacob down to Egypt. It wasn't the pull or the draw of Joseph being down in Egypt. It was the work of God. God was making good on His promises. He said to Abraham, this land will be yours and your descendants, but not now. It's going to be on my time. I'm going to be the one that arranges all the details of the story in such a way that I get the glory, not you. And so for a time He raised up Joseph to be their deliverer. But now, people of God, the covenant people are in Egypt, right exactly where they have to be for God to be their deliverer and bring them out. Those are the circumstances of the story of divine deliverance. And now we see the actual process of it as we look back in our text to verse 9. Remember, I told you the entire way that Stephen tells the story is to get these Jews before him who are his accusers to read the story in such a way that they find themselves in it. But not as the ones who are the good guys. Notice how he starts working his way into that as he speaks of the patriarchs. Now in verse 9, he says the patriarchs. And when you think about that word, you think of something that's exalted. It's a title of honor. None of the Jews who were sitting there in that audience that day would have objected in the slightest to Stephen calling the brothers of Joseph patriarchs, even though the Old Testament never called them that. It's a way of grabbing their attention and Stephen saying, I regard them as you do, but what you have to understand is they're just like you. These people who you venerate and bow and scrape before and you embrace as the dignity of your very own persons, you have to understand who they were. Look at verse 9. They became jealous of Joseph. They sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him. It's not good enough translation this here. It says, because they were jealous. Because they were jealous, they sold him into slavery. There's no incidental relationship between their jealousy and their pawning off their brother into slavery. It was because they hated their brother. And that word jealous is an ugly word. It means to be full of envy and resentment. Genesis 37 tells us why. Verse 4 tells us that they saw that their father loved Joseph more than the rest of the brothers, so they hated him. I've already told you the story about Joseph, how he kept repeating his dreams, so he sounds like he might have been a punk. It's one thing to have the dreams, it's a far different thing to run around telling your brothers that one day they're going to bow down to you. So maybe there's a little bit on their part where you can understand why they have a little bit of irritation towards their brother. But it doesn't explain the bloodlust that they have. See, after all, when they saw Joseph coming, when they're out in the fields, their father sent Joseph down while they were tending the fields. He sent them with provisions, and what they did when they saw Joseph coming to them, they said, let's kill him. Let's kill him. You see, the rage and the jealousy of their heart wasn't just that they had a bad attitude that you can kind of gloss over, you can kind of paper over as if, well, you know, people are jealous. No, it's the root of murder. It's the root of hate. It's the root of evil, sinful deeds. That's what you're supposed to see. And by selling him into slavery, they might as well have murdered him because a slave was not going to go have a good life somewhere. So they sell him into slavery after they throw him into a pit. And nothing looks like it's going to work out for Joseph. Nothing looks like it was going to work out. But the text short circuits a long narrative and says very quickly after the report of his being sold and enslaved, God was with him. But before we get there, I just have to have you pause and look at the negative example here of the patriarchs. This is crucial to Stephen's telling of the story. The people that they admired and that they revered and that they embraced, that they saw as full of dignity and made their lives full of meaning, were the very people who sought to kill the Lord's deliverer. That's the story right there. If you get it, you get the whole thing that Stephen is saying here. the very person that was sent to them, they had jealousy and sought to put to death. People of God, when you hear about jealousy this morning, when you see the jealousy of these holy people, when you see the jealousy of these covenant people, when you see the jealousy of the patriarchs and what it caused in their life, you're to be warned. You're to be warned because of the nature of jealousy. The nature of jealousy is envy and discontent. The nature of jealousy is envy because somebody has something that you wish you could have, and because they have it and you don't like them. The nature of jealousy is discontentedness. It's rooted ultimately in idolatrous selfishness. I don't have it and I should. It's ugly. And that nature of jealousy with all of its ugliness is characterized repeatedly in the New Testament and the Old. And one of the things that runs like a thread through the connection of jealousy in the people of God is that it motivates them to do bad things. The patriarchs, full of jealousy, they sell their brother into slavery. The Jews, who were the religious leaders of Jesus' day, motivated with jealousy, strung Christ up on a cross. The religious establishment, when they hear the preaching of the apostles and they see the flourishing of the church and the growth of the kingdom and the glory of the gospel, filled with jealousy, threw them in jail and beat them and threatened them and demanded that they no longer speak in Jesus' name. Jealousy continued in the church. And so the apostle Paul, on more than one occasion, had to address the people of God and tell them to put away the sin of jealousy because it was killing the church. You see, we might whitewash and sanitize and paper over the sin of jealousy, but it seems to me that when you encounter this word jealousy in the Bible, the connection is always that it's about impeding and stopping and muzzling the advance of the kingdom of God. Jealousy is associated with seeking to exterminate the promises. Jealousy is about trying to stop the work of God in grace. And so if you have jealousy in your heart, guess what? Quite likely it's going to be used by the wicked one to turn you towards, or rather against, the people of God in the destruction of His church. A very dangerous sin. Out of jealousy, people gossip. Out of jealousy, people whisper negative things about others. Out of jealousy, people reveal secrets. Out of jealousy, they're mean-spirited to others who they are called to love and to serve. Out of jealousy, one Christian tears down another because they don't like the good that God's doing in their life. When you hear about jealousy this morning, you should be fearful. Especially when you see it connected with this gross sin here. Stephen is not just by accident referencing the sin of jealousy. He's telling the story in such a way that at the end of it, when he indicts them, he's going to be able to say to them, all of the pieces of the puzzle were there for you to see. And if you are ever to turn away from your sin and experience the deliverance that God is proclaiming, it will only be because you see your sin. You see, he's going to have to tell them that far from the glory they think they possess, they come from a long line of losers. But notice here that the story is not over with the telling of the betrayal and the jealousy and the sale into enslavement. There is a beautiful phrase here at the end of verse 9 that catches you up with excitement. God was with him. God was with him. simple words, but they're full of great substance. Right now, we're back again to that theology of the divine appearance. Remember, we told you that was what's so remarkable about Stephen's response is that he launches into the telling of the story about Abraham by referring to the God of glory who appeared to him. Remember, what stands behind the charges here against Stephen is that he wants to tear this temple down. And the Jews were offended because they believed that was the dwelling place of God on earth. In other words, if you take that temple away, you take away the presence of God. In other words, what they have done is confined God with the power of His presence and grace in that temple made out of bricks. And Stephen says, you've never understood who God is. Let me tell you a few stories. He appeared to Abraham, not in Jerusalem or Mount Sinai, but in Mesopotamia, in a capital full of idolatry. Oh, by the way, God was with Joseph in Egypt. If you want to know what a symbol of evil and depravity and corruption and darkness is in Scripture, it's Egypt. And there in the midst of Egypt, we're told that God was with him, which is now back to the theology of the presence. Because by saying he was with him, he was saying that God was drawing near to him and blessing him. And that's exactly what the narrative of Genesis tells you. It's interesting how in Genesis 39, this phrase, the Lord was with him, keeps emerging and keeps popping up and keeps showing us that Joseph was on a mission, and that mission was not his brothers, and it was not the Ishmaelites who sold him into Egypt. The mission was of the Lord. Because no sooner does Joseph get dropped off in Egypt than he gets swept up and paid for by Potiphar, who just happened to be the chief of the guards of Pharaoh, meaning he was one of the most eminent people in all of the land. And what do you find there? But Joseph making that house a home. And he found favor in the sight of Potiphar. The Lord was with him. The next time we find the phrase, we find it used of Joseph in connection with being in jail. You remember this narrative goes that the wife of Potiphar tried to seduce Joseph, so he ran and he left his cloak behind accidentally. And Potiphar was filled with rage and sent him into a dungeon. And instead of Joseph singing the blues, we're told God was with him. And the jailer committed the entire prison to Joseph and to his charge, because the Lord was with him. But you see, Stephen, quite aware of the details of the story, sort of summarizes the value and the benefit of God being with him in a very powerful way, in a way they already knew, but summarizing it so succinctly that everybody would say, of course. Look at verse 10. You have three different verbs here. God is the subject of it all. God rescued him, God granted him, and God made him. Notice the difference and the benefit is involved here with God being with Joseph. He rescued him from all of his afflictions, and he had a lot of them. He granted him grace and wisdom before Pharaoh. He made him governor, and that's the key. Because that is God making him this deliverer that Joseph himself even spoke of to his brothers. The point of it all is that when God is with somebody, they can't be stopped. When God is with somebody, they can't be stopped. And we've already seen it in the very mouth of the Sanhedrin, this phrase, by the way. If you go back to chapter 4, after they've listened to Peter and John defend themselves in front of the Sanhedrin, you'll remember what those judges said at that point. It must have been with Jesus. I don't know whether Stephen knew that language or not, but moved by the Holy Spirit, that very language is picked up and applied here. And the obvious implication is that Stephen is saying to them, if God is with you, no one can be against you. Stop resisting this work of God in your midst. Well, that's the main elements of the story. There's some implications here that are very powerful to us. I just don't have time to think through them all with you this morning, but we can't miss what seems to be so critical to Stephen's speech so far, which is connection between God's appearing and places outside of Jerusalem and outside of Canaan. Calvin reminds us here, even as he comments on Joseph, he says, Joseph was not delivered because he had called upon God in the temple, but afar off in Egypt. You see, this is a thread so far running through Stephen's defenses, that God isn't confined to your sacred spaces. God is not made captive to how you think he should be. God being with Joseph teaches these Jews that he's not bound to Jerusalem or to a temple. We see here also the divine deliverance of Joseph shows us that God makes good on his promises to Abraham. That can't be denied. God said to Abraham, you'll have this land, but those people have to go down to Egypt or to a foreign land for 400 years. Here's the beginning of God fulfilling that promise. God's deliverance of Joseph shows that Israel had been obstinate towards the Lord going back to the beginning. It's not a new thing. They didn't just stumble into jealousy, stubbornness, and hardness of heart. The point of applying this to the patriarchs, as it were, the brothers of Joseph, the sons of Jacob, the grandsons, great-grandsons of Abraham, is to say that your race has been a stubborn, stiff-necked, hard-hearted, uncircumcised in ears, always resisting the operations of the Holy Spirit, going back to the start. That's part of the narrative. Divine deliverance of Joseph also shows that God is constantly confounding human ways of thinking and seeing. As they persecuted Joseph, they believed that they had washed their hands of Joseph, only to encounter him bowing and scraping before him in the sands and the dust of Egypt as he was second command. God is confounding human ways of thinking. The divine deliverance of Joseph shows that Israel has been hostile. And that hostility, which you can trace back to the beginning, the hostility to God's ways, is the very reason why they missed out on who Jesus was. It is the very reason why they missed out on who Jesus was. It's quite interesting. If you go to John 11, you know the text well. It's after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. The Word of God says that they were coming to Jesus from all over. And you get this scene of a sort of smoke-filled room somewhere in Jerusalem where the elites are gathered together and they're saying, this man does many signs. And if we don't watch out, everybody's going to go after him. It wasn't that they didn't know. It wasn't that they didn't see. It was that they hated what God was doing in Jesus. The resistance that caused them to miss Jesus as God's deliverer is the same sin which was the stubbornness of heart which caused his brothers to resist him. Remember, he had the dreams. He had evident tokens of the hand of God upon him. The hardness of heart is an old theme of the Scriptures. But let's bring this home for our application here this morning. It seems to me that Stephen's whole way of telling the story of Joseph is just because Stephen sort of imposed a grid over the top of it. You can pick this out for yourself if you read the Joseph story. It's very evident that the whole point of the story is that the very end of the book of Genesis ends in death when it begins in life. But it also is fascinating because it shows us the way forward, that there is a deliverer, because Joseph is called a deliverer of the whole world in Genesis. So it's pointing us to the hope that is on the horizon. You can read the Joseph story and see how it is full of indications that he is a pointer to Jesus Christ. But the point that Stephen is making is that the whole way God delivered his people there through Joseph, in spite of their sins, foreshadows God's deliverance through Jesus Christ. But the key is going to be, do you recognize Him? And the way for them to recognize it is to begin with their own sins. You see, one significant point that Stephen makes here is that their rejection of Christ wasn't rooted in ignorance. It was rooted in sin. It was rooted in stubbornness. That's a significant point that he needs to drive here. And the other point is that God's provisions of grace are for people just like them, sinners. So let's take that story, let's take those highlights and those key themes of his message, and let's bring them home to ourselves this morning. And one thing that I think when you hear that story and you see what Stephen is doing and what he's driving at here, I think it causes us to marvel. It causes us to marvel, first of all, at the way God raised up a Savior. We have enough of the facts before us now as we think through the Joseph story to realize that he was a Savior. He was a type of Jesus Christ. He says, God has raised me up to be a deliverer. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. He identifies himself as a deliverer, divinely provided for, appointed deliverer. But the marvel is this. What makes the story of Joseph so exhilarating and so captivating is because it's so improbable. We used to have a joke in seminary as we talked about how to use the Word of God, how to preach Old Testament stories. And we summarize it like this: pies, docks, and kipes. Pietists, they focus on how the Word of God points us to internal states. Doctrinalists would say, well, look at what Joseph said here. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. We have the doctrines of providence. We have the issues of theodicy. Why do bad things happen? And all this stuff. And then there's the Kyperians. If you're Joseph and you find yourself in a jail, turn it into a gold mine like Joseph did, right? Take your lemons and make lemonade. That's not what the text is telling you. The text is not designed to tell you that if you end up in a prison, make sure you do it so well that the prison warden makes you the boss over everything. The point of the telling of the story and the actual facts of the story are designed to cause you to marvel that God's ways are absolutely mysterious. Because there's nothing that would have showed you or made you think or be inclined to believe that that young man at 17 years old who was standing at the bottom of a pit in Palestine looking at the blue sky above thinking he's going to breathe his last breath in that pit is going to end up being the deliverer of the world. There's no way to read it that way. And then you read the rest of the story, how he's enslaved, how he's slandered, how he's thrown in jail, how he's forgotten. There's nothing about it that's probable. The thing that makes the story so gripping to us is because of all of the obstacles that were in the way, and it's not about a human achievement, it's about what God raised up by His power. That's the story of Christ. That is the story of the gospel. This is exactly what captivates us about the story of Jesus Christ. All the people of Jerusalem and Judah are looking for the Messiah to ride into town on a white horse with a sword strapped on his side to organize them as a military general to defeat the Romans. Jesus Christ was born in a barn surrounded by goats and cattle. Who would have thought? Instead of having his birth celebrated like the glorious arrival of a king's child, it was only shepherds who were there to celebrate. Paul grasps hold of the wonder of this story of the gospel, and he puts it like this. He emptied himself. taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. You see, it's the improbability of it all, isn't it? It's the wonderful way in which God works to raise up a deliverer and a savior for us that causes us to sit back and to take note of this story of the gospel and to just wonder at it and to marvel at it. Well, by the way, the punchline of what Paul says there as he summarizes the uniqueness and the wonder of the gospel story isn't just that he became like a man, and it isn't just that he emptied himself, and it wasn't just that he became a servant, and it isn't just that he died on a cross. It begins with the opening statement, although he was God. So you see here, when we read about the way God delivers, it causes us to marvel. It captivates us. If we really sit and think about the gospel this morning, people of God, this is one of the things that we're to draw from it. Because you see, we said that the whole way in which God delivered Israel of that day through Joseph was designed to foreshadow his deliverance of his people through Jesus Christ. And both stories are captivating in their improbability. Do you want to savor the gospel? Do you want the gospel to be thrilling to you each day? Do you want to think about the gospel and rejoice? Well, this is one way you do it. You step back from the gospel and you say, this couldn't have been written by a man. The savior of a world born in a barn, surrounded by clucking chickens and bleating sheep and lowing cattle. A man who wore a tool belt to work and served as a carpenter. Who was humble and ordinary in appearance. Who Peter said was doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. That's the story. It's a marvelous one. The Apostle Paul puts it like this. Romans 11:33, he helps us put the words of marvel into some sort of manageable language for us. As he says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Do you ever sit and think that way? Do you ever sit and think, how unfathomable are the ways of God? You have time to do a lot of things. You have time to surf the internet. You have time to look at your phone. You have time to check your Facebook account. You have time to go recreate. You have time to watch TV. You have time to watch movies. You have time to do all kinds of things to yourself. But do you have the time to just sit there and think about the marvel of God's ways of salvation? You know, if you begin to think about the gospel in that way, you can't help but have your heart exhilarated as you consider the wonder of God's ways in redeeming. When you do that, you'll be gripped by the gospel. The other thing that grips our hearts with the gospel is this. We marvel at the God, at who God raised up the Savior for. We marvel at who God raised up the Savior for. And the thumbprints of this are all over the way Stephen tells the story as they're actually based in the facts. I remind you again that Stephen begins his telling of the story by putting the spotlight on who these people were that they boasted in. The patriarchs who are full of jealousy. The same motive that was responsible for Christ being strung up on the cross is the same motive that filled the hearts of Joseph's brothers. His point was to get them to remember that they don't come from glory. They come from losers. They come from sinners. They come into this world condemned. They come into this world with sin. They come into this world with corruption. They don't come to this world with a crown. Sin. You see, this is what they didn't believe in. Though they prided themselves in religion, they prided themselves in the ceremonies, they prided themselves in the temple, they prided themselves in the law, what they didn't do was see themselves for who they were. Sinners. They didn't see themselves who were those that should cause their minds to marvel, not at their goodness, but at the grace of God, because He dared to save people like them. Only a person under judgment rejoices in vindication. Only a person aware of sins upon their record rejoices in imputed righteousness. Only a person who's covered in the corruption and filth of sin, like mud splattered all over white clothes, thinks about the washing in Christ's blood and gives thanks for it. Only a person who knows the power and the weakness of sin in their heart longs to continuously know the power and the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit. You see, the gospel is never going to be enjoyable or praiseworthy or something delightful for us until we see who it was. Who it was that God delivered. It was people who had a long list of sins attached to their name. And they were people who were just like Joseph's brothers in famine, destitute, and perishing. It's very true this morning, people of God, that we say that God's ways are indeed far past finding out. We love to read Isaiah 55 and remind ourselves that the prophet says that God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. I always wondered why that was there. Why would the prophet launch into some line of thought about the transcendence of God's thoughts and the mystery of His ways? You know what? It wasn't to engage in philosophy. It was designed to wrestle down the people who listened to it, who could not believe and could not bring themselves to commit to the idea that God would wash away their sins for nothing besides faith. The reason why God says through the prophet, "My thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not my ways," is because God is saying, "Don't measure me by your small thoughts." The love and the mercy of God is larger and more vast and more joyful and more complex than we can imagine. But the little bit of that love and mercy we can lay our hands on this morning as we hear about this story of deliverance, it's enough to fill our hearts, isn't it? It's enough to cause us to sing. Because that mystery of God's ways through Jesus Christ leads us to the washing of our sins by grace. And so when we lay hold of that, we won't be able to stop marveling. And that's where we should be left today. Father, we pray that You would work in us a love of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not just because it's a story, but because it's a true story. We thank You, O Lord, that as we find ourselves in that story, not as the heroes, but as the villains, the sinful ones who needed redemption and help and mercy, as we find ourselves in that story as we ought, Lord, that we would be reminded this morning of the joy of the gospel. It's a terrible thing that we forget. That's why You call us to remember. But, oh Lord, this morning as we remember and as we lay hold of it, fill our hearts with gratitude. Fill us with joy. change us, change our attitudes, our thoughts, our desires, our motives, our life, as we are gripped by this story. For we know that's what you mean to do with your gospel, is to not just change our record, but change how we be. So, Lord, we pray that you would have your way in us by grace. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.